I wish to direct your attention to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Lord willing, I shall be treating the subject each morning, the recovery of the backslider, the fellowship with God. And our attention shall be directed toward the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. We read, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." The Song of Solomon, a book considered by many as vulgar and obscene, and so is rejected and refused to be read publicly in the congregation of the Lord. The Song of Solomon, on the other hand, a book greatly esteemed and loved by the Reformers and the Puritans, and their heirs who followed them, so that there is almost an impossibility to pick up a volume of writings by the Puritans without reference being made throughout to some portion of the Canticles or the Love Song of King Solomon. Following in their tradition, you find that not only is there full comment given to each verse in his standard commentary of several volumes on the Bible by John Gill, but this book was of such value that he devoted time in the writing of a separate volume with an entirely devotional and spiritual approach to its contents. It was loved by the holy Robert Murray McShane that he could hardly preach a sermon without reference to it. The sermons collected from the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon make up a newly printed volume of approximately 60 sermons taken from the Song of Solomon. For every believer who accepts the inspiration of the Holy Bible, it is an inspired part of the Word of God. And first of all, historically, a dialogue as recorded, which took place between King Solomon and a woman he loved dearly and whom he loved dearly, that many in tradition hold to have been Pharaoh's daughter, who is spoken of as the Shulamite maid. A love song that has been included in the canon of Scripture by the Spirit of God to serve as an allegory, drawing from the great love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man, to illustrate that communion and fellowship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, and his bride, composed of his elect, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and redeemed by his own precious blood. To understand the Song of Solomon, we must first of all determine in this allegory and dialogue who it is that speaks and to whom is being spoken. There are several characters that are unfolded in the drama of love. There is, first of all, the king himself. Now, some make a distinction between the king and the shepherd and set them at odds with one another, in the end bringing the shepherd to triumph in his attraction of the affections of the Shulamite maiden. But this is a fallacy of interpretation. For the shepherd is the king, and the king is a king shepherd, as we find in the office of David himself. And as kings in Old Testament times were always regarded as the shepherd of their people. As the Lord Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of this, not only the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, the great shepherd that has been raised again by the blood of the everlasting covenant to perfect them in every good work, and the chief shepherd who shall return in glory, bringing to consummation the work of salvation having been begun. But the great shepherd takes upon himself the characteristic of a shepherd. The great king takes upon himself the characteristic of a shepherd, so that the Shulamite maiden in the early part of the courtship might not become overwhelmed with his glory and his majesty, but might be attracted to him in a more lowly condition, and then later the glory and the majesty of that kingship is revealed to her. This king shepherd represents the Lord Jesus. There is the Shulamite maiden who speaks of herself as black but beautiful, and that blackness coming from the sun burned by being made to work in the vineyards of others by her own relatives, but at the same time picturing her sinfulness and depravity, so that she cries out, "Draw me," with the effectual drawing, "and then I will run after you," and not before. So the Bible says that the Father must draw us, and in so doing, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. "For no man can come to me," Christ said, "except my Father, which sent me, draw him." The Shulamite maiden represents the redeemed of the Lord, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we have another group that almost without exception, wherever you find the bride, you will find these also. And they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. Now those who hold to the landmark position, and some of you may hold to that position, try to make these a part of the redeemed of the Lord who are outside of the bride of Christ. But I think a careful study of the Song of Solomon will reveal that the daughters of Jerusalem are a group of religious people who have been illuminated by the Spirit of God in matters of Bible truth and have made a profession of religion but have come short of a genuine conversion to Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these are the unsaved that fill up the churches, that flock to where the elect of God are to be found, but are always to some degree in conflict with the elect of God, because you will note in verse 9 of the Song of Solomon chapter 5, when the bride loses communion with her bridegroom, she charges in verse 8, "O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him that I am sick for his love." And then in verse 9, they reply by saying, "Well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women. Now, a truly redeemed person would never ask such a question about Christ. In other words, they saw glory in religion. They saw glory in being attached to the Pharisees among women. They were excited with religious exercises, but they didn't see any unusual beauty and any unusual glory in the bridegroom, in the Lord Jesus Christ, over and above that that could be seen in any other religious figure. And so you have the daughters of Jerusalem who are always to some degree attached to the bride herself. Actually, chapter 5 begins with verse 2. For verse 16 and verse 1 of chapter 4 and 5 make up a separate paragraph and describes a banquet. Where it is said in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may blow out. Let my beloved come in into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." So you see here the bride is fully awake. She is conscious of her love for her beloved and of his love for her. And a banquet is prepared. Now in verse 1, you have the answer of the bridegroom. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And just as soon as the banquet is over, just as soon as the time of high spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ has passed, the bride lapses into indifference, unconcern, becomes backslidden and breaks communion and falls asleep. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Now with that, I want us to note for this morning this thought. The church's account of her present state and condition in this lack of communion with Christ. In other words, where there is a breaking of communion on the part of God's people with Christ, that which differentiates them from the daughters of Jerusalem, or the religious hypocrites, the tares and the bad fish and the dogs and the sows, is the fact that she is always conscious of that communion being broken. Amen. And always seeks to be recovered to fellowship with the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
So we will examine this statement in verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh." Now, keeping in mind the content of the text we've read at verses 2 through 8, I want you to look now to chapter 3, where we have a similar circumstance. But yet totally different. Yet totally different. For in chapter 5, there is a broken fellowship because of the sleep and the indifference and the deadness and the coldness on the part of the redeemed. In chapter 3, we have a testing of the redeemed by the hiding of God's gracious presence from them in trial and chastisement. Where the child of God, because God withdraws his sensible and gracious presence, allows us to walk without a sense of our assurance and fellowship and communion with Christ, though that fellowship might be there. Now note, similar circumstances. "By night on my bed." So in both cases, we find the bride is in the bedchamber and on the bed. "By night on my bed, yet she's not asleep here. I sought him whom my soul loveth." He was gone. "I sought him, but I found him not." So here you see that she's upon a bed, but she's fully awake. In the second scripture, she's upon a bed, but she's asleep. In the first scripture, she is seeking after her absent Lord. In the second scripture, her absent Lord is seeking her to recover her from her indifference and backslidden condition. So she says in verse 2, I will rise now. So she takes the initiative to get up, whereas in the second scripture, it is the Lord who takes the initiative to arouse her up that she might come and open the door. She says, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets. Now the city was a walled city. It was a community of community. And it represents the communion of saints. The streets and the broadways in that city wherein she sought him whom her soul loveth represent the ordinances of God which are appointed for our communion with Christ as we enter into the preaching of the Word, a gaining of a deeper knowledge of Him as we learn of His law to obey Him in all things. So she goes to the right place. She's in the city of communion, and she goes out into the streets of the ordinances of the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. Now you will note in the second passage, she remains in the bedchamber with excuses for not going out until she's finally driven into the city. She says, furthermore, I sought him, but I found him not. Now here is a real contrast. In verse 3 of chapter 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? In the second scripture in chapter 5, she goes out into the city, and in verse 7, the watchmen there find her. Now watch the difference. In verse 4, as soon as the watchmen find her, in the first scripture, she says it was but a little, coming under their direction and their influence, that I passed from them. But I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and wouldn't let him go. But in verse 7 of chapter 5, the watchmen went about the city, found me, and they smote me, and wounded me. Now who are the watchmen? The watchmen are the ministers of Christ's church. The ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now in a time of affliction, in a time of trial, in the time of the hiding of God's sensible presence, so that we don't walk with the same confidence and come into His presence with the same boldness, as we apply ourselves to the ordinances, the watchmen become our helpers. They teach us and instruct us in the Word of God, so that as we come to them and pass from them through their instruction, we find Christ in fellowship and communion. But when we are cold and asleep and indifferent and backslidden and the watchman finds us, their words, rather than comforting us and directing us and bringing us into relationship with Jesus Christ, first of all, wound us and hurt us as we are rebuked and cut in the heart, and our sins are exposed and our veil is stripped off of us and our nakedness and shame is demonstrated, and then we are brought to repentance and our fellowship is restored and we are recovered. So these distinctions must be made. All right, let's see then that the bride first of all acknowledges that she was asleep. In verse 2 of chapter 5, she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. But my heart waketh. Now that's always the condition of the child of God when he breaks fellowship with Christ. He sleeps, but it's never a dead sleep. His heart is always awake. He's always in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. It's a kind of a dozing sleep in which you sleep, but you are conscious of things that are going on around you. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now there is, first of all, in the Bible, the dead sleep of sin, in which state are all men by nature, and that without exception. All persons who have not been awakened by the Spirit of God, quickened into newness of life, and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a dead sleep of sin. There is no life, and so they are under the wrath of God as children of disobedience, even as others. Then added to this, there is a judicial sleep which God passes upon a people when they have spurned His word, so that in advance of the day of judgment, they are cut off from God and blinded so that they cannot know the truth. They cannot be renewed unto repentance. But then there is a sleep which befalls Christians. Even the best of Christians at some time in their experience. Now I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. If you preach sermons from this scripture, making application to lost sinners, I'm not going to rebuke you, because the general principle of truth is taught elsewhere in the Bible, but proper and sound exegesis must of necessity limit what is stated in Ephesians chapter 5 to those to whom Paul writes, who are the elect of God, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and who make up His bride. And so he gives this warning to the Christian in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Wherefore he said, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, that is, this deadness of sleep, and Christ shall give thee light. The same situation as the bride in her bed, sleeping with an awakened heart. See then that you walk circumspectly, walk like you're walking on eggshells or tacks, barefoot. Walk circumspectly, that means in a big circle around those things that would break your fellowship with Christ. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Awake, thou that sleepest. That is the sleep that befalls the Christian, wherein he becomes cold and indifferent. He becomes slack in his duties and responsibilities, and soon will be brought under the chastisement of God, so that he will cry out, I am wounded. I am wounded. I have been smitten by the rod of God. Now, in that she acknowledges her sleep, let's note first of all how this sleep manifests itself. First of all, the sleep of a believer manifests itself in a non-exercise of grace. Prayer will become simply a formality because of the sting of conscience, which tells us that we should be in communion with God through prayer, but it's not a pleasant exercise. Faith is weakened so that we begin to doubt God in all His promises and wise providences, and are led to murmurings and complainings. There will be no outward exercise of the fruit of the Spirit, wherein we will be distinguished sharply from others that are around about us. Now the blessed thing about this is that the child of God can't continue in this condition. He won't be there very long until he's in trouble. But nevertheless, there can develop an indifference to the exercise of grace. This brings about a sluggishness in duty. If a man's dozing, he can be sitting in a chair with a book in his hand. If he's dozing, he's not exercising the duty. He may be mumbling and moving his lips, but he's not exercising the duty. You can't sleep and you can't perform your duties at the same time. And so you begin to lose the real joy that's in your salvation in the performance of the things that are required of God. Furthermore, this sleep causes the believer to become contented with a bare performance of duties to keep the conscience quiet. Or if I go and sit through church, the sermon does not warm my heart, I don't enter into a real spirit of worship, but at least I've been to church. And so it's just a round of duties. Out of this is a carelessness and lukewarmness for the cause of Christ. We're not as zealous to defend His glory. There is a waning of zeal for His doctrines and of learning His truth. And the love of God's people and their fellowship will become less in its exercise. Furthermore, this sleep will show itself in an omission of duty, and this will eventually lead to a commission of sin. Therefore, there will not only be the omitting of duty through the sleep, but the sleep taking hold will bring about a commission of sin. The principle of sin that indwells us will begin to rise up. And so, we will manifest the corruption of the old nature, falling into the customs of the time, until Christ takes the initiative to awaken us. And one of the surest signs that a child of God is in this condition of sleep is that he will develop a spirit of peevishness when attempts are made to awaken him. You take a child that's sleeping and you start trying to wake that child up, and he'll get cantankerous and peevish. Even some of us, you know, say, "Oh, I wish they'd just leave me alone and I could sleep another hour." And you're disgruntled, and somebody says, "My, you've got up on the wrong side of bed." So there's that peevishness. You go and you show them the word and you rebuke them for their sin, and there's a peevishness. Well, let's then note what the true cause of this sleep might be. What the true cause of it might be. Well, first of all, it comes from a body of sin. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul is preaching and speaking not as an unconverted person, nor as a person on a lower spiritual plane trying to struggle to get over into Romans 8, but a person who's been in Romans 8 a long time and still lives in Romans 7, because it's the conflict of the true believer. And here, describing his condition, he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I am a new man, and in that man I love God's law. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Then in Colossians, the apostle further speaks there of this principle of sin, this body of death, where he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In whom also, that is, in Christ, you're circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 5 of chapter 3, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verse 8, "But put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying one to the other." And verse 10, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Verse 12, "Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, if anybody has a quarrel with any, even as Christ forgave you." And then is your overcoat, over and above all of this, "Put on love." Put on love. And it is the overcoat of love that binds all the other parts together. So we are to put on certain characteristics as the children of God by putting off the body of death.
But let me say this, by way of parenthesis and interjection, don't you fall into the heresy
in things and matter. God created things, and God created the world, and He made it good. Therefore, sin is not being human. Sin is not found in our creaturehood. We are going to be creatures even in heaven. It's not being finite. You're going to be finite even when you get to heaven. Only God is infinite. Therefore, when it talks about the body of death, it's not talking about this hand is evil or being human is evil. And so developing that dualism, that pure spirit is without sin, and matter is sinful, and so our salvation is a deliverance from the body of flesh and material things by going into a monastery or withdrawing from the world in its activity, rather than being saved from sin, which is a principle that indwells us and acts itself out through the faculties of our being. So the body of sin has reference to the mind, and to the will, and to the affections, and then to the members of the physical body, that these faculties use to demonstrate that principle of sin. Mortification is not cutting off my hand, literally. It's reaching into my heart and stopping the sin in its thoughts and imaginations as I mortify the very principle of sin as it indwells me. Now, it is this nature that still adheres to us, this principle of sin, that causes us to fall into this estate of sleep. We are not yet perfect. We have not yet been delivered completely from the principle of sin or the corruption of nature. Then added to this sleep comes from idleness. When we grow idle in the things of the Lord, as a man who grows idle in his physical activity, he'll drift off into a sleep. Therefore, you must keep up an exercise in prayer and in fellowship, in hearing and reading of the Word, and in being obedient to the will of God. Now, one of the surest ways to find yourself asleep is by being absent from the ministry of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Take yourself away from the ministry of the Word of God, a faithful ministry of that Word, and if you are a child of God, you will soon be asleep. But you will soon also be wounded. You'll be in trouble. Therefore, we may also note that sleep comes in a time of ease and freedom, plenty and prosperity. For example, when I'm traveling and I have a break between travels and I'm in a motel and nobody knows where I am except my family, and I don't have to worry about that telephone jarring me out of the bed, and I don't have to worry about somebody knocking on the door with troubles, and I can forget about all the troubles I left at home because I usually don't take them with me, I can get more reading done and more sleeping done than at any other time, and I refresh myself. But this is not a refreshing sleep. It comes from ease and freedom when God blesses us outwardly and we begin to take our position with indifference, not realizing that God has let the pressures off of us. Get a man under pressure and he'll lose sleep. Get a man in trouble, he'll lose sleep.
Yeah.
Get a man worried, he'll lose sleep. Let God get a man under chastisement, stir up his nest, and he'll lose sleep. Well, next I want us to note the danger of being in such a condition. The danger. First of all, as a result of this condition, the church is filled with hypocrites. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Brother Breed, you'll see that if you're off on the parables or the wheat and tares, I'm off also.
Amen.
In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, we read, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, and those good seed are the elect people of God. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, which are religious reprobates, among the wheat, and went his way. He could go his way because they're going to create enough hell and enough trouble without his presence for everybody to and their religiosity with their hamburgers and hot dogs and bus rides and clowns and anything else you might think. So the church is filled with hypocrites because we're not awake. Because we're not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not walking arm in arm with him. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that awful night preceding his crucifixion? He said to his disciples, he said, you stay here and you watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He came back and he found them all sleeping. He said, oh, my soul is exceeding sorrow. He aroused them and he said, watch, lest you enter into temptation. When he came back to them, they were asleep. The third time he came back and he said, forget it now. Just go ahead and sleep. I prayed it through myself. I have the victory. Over this second death that's going to come over me in those 3 hours of darkness, take a sleep. He made this statement, you know, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so this is what we have to watch against. Because in this frame, we are exposed to every temptation. And every sin, because we are not alert to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and law. And then again, another danger of this sleep is that you lose the comfort and assurance of your salvation. Now, the essence of salvation is not assurance. A person can be saved and not have full assurance. Now, a person also can have an assurance and not be saved. And I'd rather be saved than have some doubts along the way that'll make me examine myself than to have a carnal assurance where I never doubt anything. And he'd wind up saying, Lord, Lord, I thought I was one of your preachers. And he'd say to me, I don't know you. Depart from me. But I'll tell you one thing, if you can live in willful and open disobedience to God Almighty and still enjoy a full assurance of your salvation and the comfort of that assurance, you're deceived. You're not in Christ. Because you begin to doubt your salvation. You begin to doubt whether there was a genuine work of grace when you began to transgress God's will and God's law. Well, the time is up, allotted for this part of the study, and in view that this will be a series, and I don't know whether we'll get through these 3 or 4 verses or not, but we'll take up as many as possible. I'll take up the next point, Lord willing, tomorrow morning on the subject that her heart was awake, and then from that make 2 or 3 observations and enter into a discussion of Christ's behavior toward her while she was in this state. He did not abandon his bride. He dealt roughly with her, but he did not abandon her. He came and aroused her and would not leave her in her comfort, but gave her discomfort. And here he was our great shepherd, taking the oversight of his flock, fulfilling his promise that I'll not lose a single one of those that the Father has given to me. No matter how desperate their case may come, I will come in time and arouse them out of their
sleep.
Our Father, we pray that thou wilt indeed awaken us fully and make us sensitive to thy every word, that we might indeed practice the mortification of sin and die more and more to sin and live more and more unto godliness. And that the main desire of our heart will be obedience to thee and to thy word. Bless this instruction that it might be profitable to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.